of God. Let's begin with prayer tonight. Father, we are thankful that You work in and through the lives of ordinary people, such as we who are here tonight, to accomplish far greater things for Your name's sake, for Your glory. I think, Father, that we just too often kind of divorce the significance of what You're doing in our lives from things that are beyond our short-sighted vision. Lord, we know that You weave together all the events in everyone's lives in powerful and amazing ways in order to bring honor to Your name, in order to accomplish Your purposes. I pray, Father, that You would cause us to reflect on how we pray, on what the focus of our prayers really is and what it really ought be, and that we would be reminded this evening that if we pray, when we pray, because we pray, You do great things in answer to those prayers. Ask, Father, that You take away distractions and things that would rob our attention tonight. And might we, just by Your grace, focus on Your Word. Your Spirit might apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we look into Isaiah here, let me just kind of set the immediate background, just kind of refresh us on that. This is the time of the divided monarchy. By that I mean, originally Israel was united under King David and then King Solomon, and then there was the split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and Jeroboam took over the northern tribes. Sometimes they're called Samaria, sometimes Israel, and that was a strain of kings, all of whom, the Bible says, did evil in the sight of the Lord. There was not a good king among them. Jehu was probably the closest thing to marginal. Okay, but just a bad strain of leadership. And ultimately, that northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria in 722 BC. But then you have the southern kingdom, principally the tribe of Judah, and so often referred to as Judah, and hence the name Jews, which was ruled by, again, a series of kings. Many of them were bad kings, failures, those who drove the people away from the worship of the true God. But among those kings of the south, eight of them at least, the Bible says, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And some of them, it even says beyond that, after the pattern of King David. And Hezekiah is one of those kinds of kings. So he is one of the strongest kings in the nation. Not a perfect man, had his issues too. But he was characteristically a man who sought to bring the southern kingdom of Judah more towards the worship of God, more towards dependence upon God. And so when the northern kingdom fell, Assyria was the dominant world power at that time, and when they fell, it was under, the king's name was Shalmaneser. And then there were a couple other kings after that, and then arose a king named Sennacherib. And so that's the king in play here in our text. Right after the northern kingdom fell, Hezekiah was co-regent with his father Ahaz, and Ahaz was basically pro-Assyrian in his approach to things. He capitulated a lot, did whatever the Assyrians asked, and so was responsible for a great decline in the nation. Hezekiah, on the other hand, had a heart for God. He listened to Isaiah, a prophet of his day, who had warned his father Ahaz that Assyria was an enemy, not a potential ally. So early in his reign, Hezekiah didn't openly rebel against Assyria, but when Sennacherib became the king, it seemed like things were weaker. And so Hezekiah formed some alliances with some of the neighboring nations, and including Egypt, and they were kind of preparing themselves for a defense against the Assyrians, who would periodically send their armies out to bring people under their control. And if you turn, I said 37, but let's just look at the beginning of chapter 36, Isaiah 36. Verse 1 tells us that it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, and this was the 14th year when he was the sole ruler. So before that, for about 13 years, he had been ruling with his father. But in the 14th year when he was actually the ruling monarch, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. So the southern kingdom there, he began to quash the larger cities. And that was in about 701 BC. Verse 2 says, and the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh, and you'll see that some would translate it the Rabshakeh because it's probably more a title than a name, but this is one of the king's generals and one of his principal advisors, and he sent him to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. So he put his army there outside the city of Jerusalem. And this man, the Rabshakeh, comes out and he engages in a meeting with three of Hezekiah's generals or lieutenants, whatever you want to call them. And they begin to talk. And Rabshakeh, on behalf of King Sennacherib, begins to issue all kinds of threats against Judah. And you know, that was kind of the way they did it. You think about what did Goliath do, right? He came out and he would stood and he would say, you're a bunch of cowards. And that's kind of how they did business in those days. They would come out by intimidation, by threat, whatever, and they would do that verbally, and then they would try to get the other people to just cower and back down in response to that. So that's what he tries to do. And he tells him how weak Judah is and how even allied with Egypt, they don't stand a chance. And he says, you know, if you think you're going to rely upon your God, Jehovah, and this guy, Rabshakeh, is a pretty shrewd guy. He understands, to some degree, the religion of the Israelites. He understands their language. He can speak fluently in Hebrew, as well as Assyrian. And in fact, as he's having this conversation, the advisors to Hezekiah say, don't speak in Hebrew, please. Because they didn't want the people to hear. Of course, dumb thing to say, right? It's just like telling the kid, don't put your hand in the cookie jar, right? And so then he stands up and he begins to yell to the people on the wall of Jerusalem and tell them, you know, don't let your king kid you. Don't think that you're going to withstand against our army. We're going to destroy you. You know, the Egyptians have promised you 2,000 horses. I'll give you 2,000 horses because you don't even have the cavalrymen to put on them. Even with 2,000 horses, you couldn't even defeat one of my generals. And so he just begins to mock them, and he begins to mock God, and he says, God, your God's not going to do anything for you. You know, we've destroyed all these other kingdoms with their gods, and he's trying to get them to give up, to quit, to surrender, to yield without even a battle. So it's just words of intimidation. And then if you look at the last verse in chapter 36, verse 22. It says, then came Eliakim, this is one of Hezekiah's three advisors, the son of Hilkiah that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. They came to Hezekiah with their clothes rent and told him the words of the Rabshakeh.
So that brings us to verse 37. And what we're going to see in this chapter is really a beautiful account of the triumph of faith that God honors his people when they depend on him, when they look to him and not the chariots and horses of Egypt, but when they trust in God, when they call out to him. And I want us to see how Hezekiah responded. And this is just really a pattern for us when troubling times come, when perilous circumstances test our faith, how should we respond? And so I'm going to outline chapter 37 in three movements, if you will, and just kind of framed these three statements applicationally as an exhortation to us in light of Hezekiah's response. And so here's the first observation I would make. We must approach God with a humble, repentant spirit. Good. I was making sure that was working because I got a lot of outline points for you and I didn't want to have to say them all multiple times. I want you to see them. We must approach God with a humble, repentant spirit. Look at how Hezekiah responds to this crisis in his life and in the life of the nation. So now we're in chapter 37, verse 1. It says, it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and that was an ancient sign of mourning and humility, and he went into the house of the Lord. He went to the temple. And let me highlight some particulars in Hezekiah's response here. And again, wording these exhortationally. And here's the first thing I would suggest to us, we need to reach out to God first, not as a last resort. You know, most secular kings, and frankly, far too many of the kings of Israel and of Judah, when confronted with an emergency, with an invading army, the first thing they would do is gather their war cabinet and try and work out alliances on the human level. And Hezekiah, to his credit, the first thing he does is runs to the temple and cries out to God. You know, he's looking to God first. And folks, we have this problem in our lives, that when the pressure is on, we do everything we can do to figure it out, to solve it, to find help, you know, on the human plane. And maybe we're saying, oh, by the way, Lord, would you help me with this? But really, in our thinking, it's about what can I do? How can I solve this? How can I fix this problem? How can I correct this? What's going to happen? And we're coming up with all our plans and all of our ideas about how to deal with it. And what we should be doing is just what Hezekiah did. Run to the temple, so to speak, and cry out to God first. Not, well, I don't know what else to do, I guess I'll pray. You know, it's supposed to be the other way around. I need to pray, and God will show me what else to do. But let's start out by looking to God. That's what Hezekiah did. Second, we need to solicit the prayers of others. Sometimes, folks, I think that we're reluctant for whatever reason to ask others to pray for us, particularly if it's, you know, non-life-threatening, and you know, we kind of feel like, well, you know, I don't want to bother somebody with that. Sadly, sometimes we maybe even think, I don't want to bother God with that. He already knows you're not bothering Him, okay? But, you know, God's people, we ought to have a heart to pray for each other for big things and small. Should never feel embarrassed or reluctant to ask somebody, if it's on your heart and you're looking to God about it, it's perfectly fine to ask God's people to pray. You know, talk to a friend, a brother or sister in Christ, and say, would you pray for me about this? You know, it's weighing on me. And I can assure you, they're not going to say, it's just some little thing. Why are you asking me to pray for that? You know, they're not going to do that. We're not going to do that, right? We're going to say, sure, let's pray about that. Because that's how we're to live our life, is in dependence on God, looking to Him. Verse 2 says that Hezekiah sent Eliakim, who's over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elder of the priests, covered with sackcloth. He sent them to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. And that's Isaiah, the author of this book. And they said unto Isaiah, here's what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of trouble for Judah, the idea is, and of rebuke for the nation, and of blasphemy. And what they mean is not that the nation is blaspheming, but it's a time of disgrace for them. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. In other words, they're saying, we're at a point of crisis. Something, you know, the pressure is there. The weight is on, and we don't have the ability to deal with it. Verse 4, it may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove. In other words, God will reprove the words with which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So he says, you know, this guy's been blaspheming God, and our prayer is that God is hearing that, and God is not going to take it lightly, and God is going to respond to that. And they say, Isaiah, you know, you're a godly man, and you're a prophet of God. Would you pray for us? Would you pray for the nation? Would you pray with us about this situation, that God would act? See, Hezekiah wanted others praying as well as himself. So he asked Isaiah to pray for the people of Judah. And he understood the true spiritual significance of what Rabshakeh had said. Because really he was there to mock God and to undermine the faith of God's people. And you know, let me just say as kind of an aside, when we hear people blaspheme God, it ought to disturb us. You know, it ought not be no big deal. It really ought to disturb us. We ought to recognize, you know, that is spoken against by God. That is spoken against my Savior. Third, we need to look for encouragement from the Word of God. Verse 5 says, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say to your master, to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the things you've heard from Rabshakeh, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. And then God says this, behold, I will send a blast. And the word is normally translated spirit. And I think the idea is, you know, I'm going to give him a bad spirit. Not an evil spirit necessarily, but, you know, a sense of fear. A sense of a bad feeling, if you will. A sense of doom upon him. Such that he'll hear a rumor, right? He'll react in fear to anything he hears. He's going to lose his sense of confidence and boldness. And he'll return to his own land and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Pretty strong answer there that God gave. Right? He says, you know, he's going to lose all his confidence. He's going to flee back home. And when he gets back home, I'm going to kill him. Okay, that's God's answer. And you can imagine that that would be encouraging for Hezekiah. And we need to look to God's Word for encouragement. And you know, I think most of the trials that we face, God's Word is filled with promises and things that help us and that can give comfort and that can give strength and grace through that time if we will take the time to look, to listen, to think about what God has said. Then we need to reject the lies of the enemy. So verse 8 says that the Rabshakeh returned. He found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he, okay, and there's lots of he's in this passage. We have to decide who they are. He, that is the Rabshakeh, had heard that he, the king, was departed from Lachish. And he, the king, had heard say concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia. So this was an Ethiopian man who was at first the general of the Egyptian army, later became the king of Egypt. He has come forth to make war with thee. So Sennacherib gets word that Egypt, which he knew to be one of Judah's allies, is moving into position to stand with Judah against the Assyrians. And the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us, but I think Hezekiah did send a response. And he said, you know what? We're not going to yield. We're not going to surrender. That's always the way it was presented. You have till tomorrow night or whatever, something like that, to tell us what you want. Either we're going to attack your city or we're going to whatever. Okay? And so I think that Hezekiah had probably, after God gave him that answer, gone back and said, we're not going to yield. We're not going to surrender, Sennacherib. Verse 9 says, and so when Sennacherib heard about the Egyptian army, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of the Assyrian. So he says, listen, you know, if you're thinking your God's going to protect you, you're wrong. Okay? Don't be telling yourself that I'm not coming back, that I'm not going to be there and take over the city. And so verse 11 says, behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden which were in Telasser? Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arphad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? So in other words, he's saying, look at the history here. We beat everybody we go up against. You know, they've got their gods. What good did their gods do them? They've got their kings. What good did their kings do them? We beat them all. You know, just look at them, how they were shamed, how they were destroyed. And listen, Hezekiah, same thing's happening to you, so you need to surrender. Okay, so that's the essence of this message. And at the end of verse 13 here, there is a sense in which nothing has really changed from the beginning. I mean, it's Rabshakeh coming back again with another message of intimidation, and the threat is still there, and the power of the enemy army is still there, and everything seems like, you know, this is not a good story. Things are not looking good. And you know, folks, sometimes as God's people, we find ourselves in that kind of situation. You know, maybe we've been praying. Maybe we've asked others to pray for us. And we've looked to God and we've said, you know, no, God says He's going to respond. God says He's going to do this. You know, and we've tried to just set aside, you know, the twisted thinking of the enemy and the threats of Satan and the weakness of the flesh. And by God's grace, we're trying to not let those things overcome us. And yet, the circumstances just seem the same. It seems like, you know, come on, God. Nothing's changing. But still, we need to approach God with a humble, repentant spirit. We need to come to Him and acknowledge that what we need ultimately is Him. And then second, so you know, first major section of this chapter, the first 13 verses, is we need to approach God with a humble, repentant spirit. That's what Hezekiah did. And then secondly, we must appeal to God in honest, dependent prayer. And verses 14 through 20 record Hezekiah's prayer. And I want to suggest to you five characteristics of this short but heartfelt prayer. And the first would be this, spread your troubles before the Lord. And I'm using the language of this verse. Verse 14, it says, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers with all of these threats, all this intimidation, and he read it. And Hezekiah, again, what does he do? He goes to the house of the Lord. He He went up under the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord. And I think that means literally that he just kind of laid that thing out there and said, God, what do I do with this? Right? But, you know, really what we need to do is that same kind of thing. You may not need to present the piece of paper, but really bring your concerns to God. Tell him what's on your heart. Tell him your fears. Tell him your concerns. Tell him your burdens. And the word here has that idea of just laying something out, spreading something out, stretching something out. You know, folks, when we go to God in prayer, we can be completely open and honest. I mean, God already knows everything you think before you even think it. You know, there's no need to feel like, well, I could never say that to God, really. Really? You think he doesn't know? You know, you think you can keep it from him? So, you know, be honest with the Lord. If you're struggling with sin, tell him that. You know, if you're afraid, you can say, I shouldn't be afraid, but I am. Tell him that. Talk to God openly and honestly. Spread your troubles before him. Remember who your God is. Verse 15. It says, Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. So Hezekiah begins his prayer by reflecting on, you know, who God is, on the attributes of God, especially his sovereignty and his power in a circumstance like this. And he says, you know, there's all these kings out there and they have their gods, but you know what? They're not real gods. You're the God of all those kingdoms, even of Assyria. In fact, you're the one who made it all. And you know, I'm crying out to you, the God, the great God, the all-powerful God. And you know, that's an honest burden that we ought have, is to see God that way. And it's also uplifting for us to remember who our God is. You know, I think truth be told that sometimes we pray, like we're going to get together, we'll break up in groups here and pray in small groups here in a little bit. Sometimes we pray differently in a setting like that than we do on our own. Sometimes we pray differently, maybe, you know, some of you come to the men's prayer meeting on Saturday morning, pray differently there than you do on our own. And sometimes, you know, when we pray with other people, we're a little more careful and thoughtful about remembering to, you know, pray about God's glory and those kinds of things. But yet when we pray on our own, sometimes we're all about my needs, my requests, my desires, my burdens. And we just kind of hasten through it rather than stepping back and just thinking, you know, I'm here to worship God. Yeah, I'm going to bring my requests. But I want to honor God in this prayer. I want to remind myself and rehearse to him that what I know him to be, the kind of God that he is, because that's the basis on which we come, is believing him to be a God who is all-powerful and is all-knowing and does have wisdom that we need and is compassionate toward us. And it's a good thing for us to often begin our prayers just reflecting on who God is, remembering him. Then we need to pray for the sake of God's name. Verse 17 says, Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to reproach, have sent in defiance of the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and their countries. And they have cast their gods into the fire. But here's why. Because they were no gods. They were just the works of men's hands. So he's saying, you know, Sennacherib's right. They have defeated a lot of nations. You know, and none of these other gods have been a match for them, but they weren't real gods. You are. They were the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they, the Assyrians, have destroyed them. But the implication is, but you know what? God, I don't think they can destroy us. And so Hezekiah wasn't just praying for the benefit of the people of Jerusalem. He was praying for the honor of God's name. You know, and he was burdened that the whole world would see that the God of Israel was God indeed, unlike those idols, those statues, those groves, those imagined gods made by the hands of men, that the God is nothing like that. And you know, folks, it's appropriate for us to express our concerns and our burdens. The Bible tells us to do that, you know, to not be anxious for anything, but, you know, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And that we're to cast our cares on him, knowing that he cares for us. So it's always appropriate for us to put our burdens to the Lord. But it's also important, I think, that we realize that God's ultimate purpose isn't principally about my burdens, but it's about His glory and His plan and what He is doing in our lives, through our lives, how He wants to influence others through our circumstances. And we've got to just see past the immediate pressure we're under. We express that pressure. That's entirely appropriate. But at the same time, we realize that, you know what, I need to look beyond just, you know, the little sphere of my circumstances and see that God may be doing something far bigger. Now, Hezekiah was a king, yes, but, you know, he wasn't just concerned for his kingdom or his city. He was concerned that all of the world would realize that, you know what, the God of Israel is different than all these other gods. And we need to pray for God's sake, for the sake of His name. So spread your troubles before the Lord. Remember who your God is. Pray for the sake of God's name. Pray for His honor. Fourth, pray for God to work on your behalf. So that's entirely appropriate. Verse 20, "Now therefore, Lord our God, save us from His hand. Save us from Sennacherib and his armies. Save us from the ruthless Assyrians." And that's really the request, right? I mean, it's short and sweet. And I think we do well to kind of realize that, you know, really, we don't need to belabor our requests as much as we want to dwell on who God is and His glory and His purposes. And then pray for God to be glorified. Verse 20 again. "Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from His hand." And here's the reason why. "That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that Thou art the Lord, even Thou only." And folks, our great concern should be the glory of God. And that through our circumstances and the burdens that we have in connection with those circumstances, that God would be honored, that His name would be lifted up, that others would see that we serve a great God. Whether He chooses to heal us or not, whether He chooses to deliver us from this circumstance or not, but the ultimate purpose, if He were to deliver, is so that we can give Him glory, so that we can praise Him, so that we can point and say, "That is our God. Look at what He has done." Not our armies. It's not. We don't have the skill. We don't have the numbers. We don't have the ability. The Assyrians are much better than us, you know, in terms of being fighting forces. But we have the true God on our side, and we give our attention to Him. You know, so ultimately, our passion ought to be first and foremost that God would be honored and glorified through whatever circumstances we're praying about. And Hezekiah's prayer manifests that desire, you know, really clearly, explicitly, there at the end of verse 20. So we must approach God with a humble, repentant spirit. We must appeal to God in honest, dependent prayer. And then in faith, we must await God's perfect and complete answer. And what we're going to see in these remaining verses of this chapter is God's provision for Hezekiah and for God's people in answer to Hezekiah's humble, believing prayer. And in response to Hezekiah's prayer, Isaiah again prophesied deliverance for Judah and the downfall for the Assyrians and especially for Sennacherib. So let's look at the assurance that God gives, and then we'll see the fulfillment of these things. But let's look at what he says, verse 21. "Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent unto Hezekiah." So Hezekiah prays, and God puts this on Isaiah's heart, this prophecy, and he says, "Here, Hezekiah, here's God's answer to you. Isaiah the son of Amos sent unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Israel." Okay, so because you prayed to me about this situation, here's what's going to happen. And let me just as an aside say, 2 Kings 19 is where we find the parallel account. And as I said earlier, it's almost word for word, the same as Isaiah 37. But in this particular instance, it's a little bit different. And in 2 Kings 19 and verse 20, it says, "That which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." So in Kings, it said, "You have prayed, I have heard." Here in our text, it says, "Because you have prayed, here's what's going to happen." Okay? But two different ways of saying the same thing. Verse 22. "This is the word of the Lord which hath spoken concerning him," concerning Sennacherib. "The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee." Now he's kind of given Sennacherib in this prophecy a taste of his own medicine. You know, you've scorned God, God is scorning you. "Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel. You have been blaspheming the Holy God of Israel. By thy servants, in other words, Sennacherib, by your messengers, hast thou reproached the Lord, and hast said, by the multitude of my chariots, am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down all the tall cedars thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the height of his border, and the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk water, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. So he's saying, you know, Sennacherib, you say, we're here, and we're just trampling everything. We're destroying everybody. We can beat anybody we want to. This is what we do. This is what we're going to do. That was Sennacherib's claim. But God says, in essence, you know, the only reason you've done those things is because that was my plan all along. Verse 26, he says, hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it? In other words, God is saying, the way I determined it. And of ancient times that I have formed it, I planned it. And now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be, in the idea that you were able to destroy these defense cities and turn them into ruinous heaps. Because their inhabitants were small power, they were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and as corn blasted or blighted before it has grown up. In other words, your conquests are no great reflection on you. These were weak enemies. You only did this because I allowed it, because it was part of my plan. Verse 28, but God says, I know thy abode. And I know you're going out and you're coming in. I know everything that's going on in your life. And I know your rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips. That's what the Assyrians did to the kings that they had conquered. They would literally put a hook through their nose and a bridle on their face and parade them about, leading them off into captivity. And I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. So that's the end of the indictment against Sennacherib and the Assyrians. And now God speaks to Hezekiah. He says, and this shall be a sign unto thee, Hezekiah, and to your people. You shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same. And in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. In other words, he's saying, there's going to be a couple years of rebuilding. Things are going to be lean, but it's going to get better. And you're going to begin to stockpile your crops. And things are going to begin to flourish again. And the remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. You're settled back in, and things will begin to grow and flourish. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. And then just in case Hezekiah still hasn't got the point, God gives him one last assurance. Verse 33, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank. They used to build these big hills as a siege mount up against the side of the city so they could just walk right up and over the city. He's not going to do that. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, but notice, for mine own and for my servant David's sake. So there's God's answer through the words of Isaiah, God's assurance that he will act in response to Hezekiah's prayer. And then the last three verses of the chapter give us the fulfillment. And the parallel passage in 2 Kings 19 tells us that what comes to pass here in verse 36 happened that very day, the day that Hezekiah prayed. Verse 36 says, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. For those of you who don't still count in scores, that's 185,000 soldiers. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So, you know, put yourself now in Sennacherib's shoes. He goes to bed at night. Everything's secure. They're the dominant army of the world. You know, they're there sitting, waiting, poised to do their next attack. They wake up the next morning and he looks around and 185,000 of his soldiers are lying there dead. No invasion, no nothing, right? The angel of the Lord came in and destroyed them. But he doesn't know that. You know, he gets up the next morning and everything has changed. And it was earlier that day that Hezekiah had prayed and Isaiah had sent answer. And that very night, God acted and destroyed 185,000 of Sennacherib's army. You know, and I don't know what, I mean, I'm sure that he did gather his advisors and they're trying to figure out what happened. And you know, has Sennacherib's now got that spirit of fear, and basically they decide, this campaign is over, we're going back to Nineveh. And so they do. Verse 37. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. And he went and he returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, in God's providence, there was both an immediate fulfillment and a delayed fulfillment. There was the immediate fulfillment in that those 185,000 were struck dead, and just as God had said, Sennacherib and his army, they retreated and went back home to their homeland. Now, that you don't see it here in the text, but history tells us that the death of Sennacherib didn't happen for another 20 years. It was still exactly what God had said. You know, he's going to die in his own land there. In fact, he dies at the hand of two of his sons, and a third son ends up taking over as king after he has been assassinated. But God fulfilled it all. Some of it right away. Some of it not for 20 years. You know, I don't know what exactly Hezekiah expected to happen when he prayed. I think the one thing he expected, that God was going to do something. Okay? You know, and he gets the assurance. And God ultimately does exactly what He had said, even though some of it was right away, some of it wasn't until later on. And folks, if we are asking God things in His name and for His glory, and that as best we know are in keeping with His will and are consistent with the promises that He gives us in His Word, then you can be sure that God's going to do it. And you can find those assurances in the Word of God on those things. And in some things that are more subjective, you know, we trust God that His grace will be sufficient, that His will be accomplished, that His name will be glorified, but God is going to do those things. And sometimes we see answers right now. And sometimes we don't see answers for 20 years. But it's just as sure that God is going to do what He has promised, that God is going to respond to the prayers of His people. We just have to wait and see how He acts in response to prayer. But folks, we got to be absolutely convinced that God does respond to our prayers. And really, the key idea I want you to take away from this, the bottom line, is where verse 21, where it says, "Where hast thou hast prayed?" And if I were translating that, I would translate, "Because you have prayed. Because you have prayed, Hezekiah, there are now 185,000 of the enemy lying dead in their camp. Because you prayed." And the implication is, had you not prayed, that wouldn't be the case. You know, folks, we need to recognize that God wants our prayers, and God responds in answer to our prayers. And we can spend the rest of our lives trying to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the burdens and hearts of man, and we're just not going to figure that out. And that's okay. Because what God wants us to do is believe Him and trust Him and pray. And let Him show us in the long run, you know. Let Him point back when we're in heaven and say, "See, I did answer. You didn't think I did. I did. See what was done there." Because God does respond. Because we pray, it moves the heart of God. And if we will pray as Hezekiah did, you know, with a regard for God's honor, with a burden for God's glory, with a humble spirit that's not all about me, but it's about what can God do here? You know, we can expect to see God do great things. Sometimes right away. Sometimes not for a long time down the road. But God does not overlook, He does not disregard, He does not discount the sincere prayers of His people. Hezekiah approached God with a humble, repentant spirit and appealed to God in genuine faith, looking for God to be glorified, and God answered. Folks, we need to pray like Hezekiah did. New Testament tells us things like this: "Whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will I do." Okay, I will do it. "That the Father may be glorified in the Son, you shall ask anything in My name, and I will do it." 1 John 5:14-15 says, "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything," right, "according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." Now, I understand we can ask trying to consume it on our lusts. I mean, we can have wrong motives. But if we are praying in faith, in dependence on God, with a desire to see His name honored and His kingdom advanced and God glorified, we have mighty strong ground to believe that God's going to do something. And sometimes it's going to be something pretty amazing. You know, do you realize that, you know, I mean, Jesus talks about moving mountains. We have 185,000. You know, sometimes we just kind of think, yeah, but that's the Bible, right? That's the Bible. You know, this is us. That's the Bible. Those are things, in fact, sometimes even secular people will use the expression, that was something of biblical proportion, as if to imply that things that happened in the Bible were are kind of a different category from life for you and me. Yeah. But same God, same desires, same power, same ability. And we need to not discount that God can work in amazing and profound ways in answer to the prayers of people who have a desire for God's glory. You know, there is a connection between our humble, simple, you know, seemingly insignificant lives and the grand and glorious plan of God. And the connection is prayer. Is us looking to God and wanting to see Him glorified and not putting limits on thinking, well, God would never do this, so I'll just ask for this. It's better than asking for nothing, I suppose. But we don't need to be afraid to pray as God burdens us if it's really intended for His glory. And if we're willing to accept His answer. But we can really pray in faith and in anticipation that He will do things far beyond what we ask or think. You know, far, far greater. That's the kind of God that we serve. He's a God who wants to give great victory for His glory through our prayers. Father, we're thankful that you are a